Well, Merry Christmas. It's a few more days to the big Christmas Day. And today, I want to preach a Christmas message, but it's not going to be a traditional Christmas message. It's going to be very theological. I hope you're alert and paying attention because this is going to get a little bit complicated. But I want to try to make it as simple as possible. Today's scripture reading can be found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, and Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 7. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Isaiah 42. 1 to 7. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." This is God's word. So this is the last Sunday of Advent, and as I've said before, Advent means coming or arriving. And so during the season, we are waiting for Jesus' coming. And we've been reflecting on the reason for the season. So we've been reflecting on how in his coming, God fulfills certain prophecies in the Old Testament. Prophecies concerning new creation. Prophecies concerning new covenant. And today, I want to focus on how in Jesus' coming, God fulfills his promise of a new king. That Jesus is king, that Christmas is a celebration of his coming as a king, this is not news to us, right? It does not come as a surprise. Most of us know that Jesus' last name is not Christ. That Christ is actually a formal title. Christ is from Christos, the Greek equivalent of Mashiach, the Hebrew word for Messiah. So the Christ is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed king. Mashiach means the anointed one, and it was prophesied that this king would come and rule over and rescue Israel. And Jesus is that one. Now, the announcement of a king coming to rule over us is not viewed very favorably in our culture, right? I mean, most of us, in response to hearing this announcement that a king is going to come and rule over us, might think, well, okay, I can rule over myself, thank you. I don't need a king to rule over me. So it's not viewed very favorably, especially since we live in a democracy and we don't like the idea of a king. But whether that's a good thing or not, I think it depends on what kind of king this is. And later I'm going to talk about what kind of king Jesus is by looking at Isaiah 42. But first, before we do anything else, I want to explain to you what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me start by asking this question. What was Jesus' main message? What did Jesus talk about most, more than anything else? What dominated his teaching and his preaching? You know, when I was asked this question in seminary, I answered love. And some people might answer faith, but actually that's the wrong answer. The answer that the Gospels gives us is that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God most, more than anything else, more than love, more than faith, more than God. He preached about the kingdom of God. The main message of Jesus was the kingdom of God is at hand. It wasn't a side theme, it was his core message. And if you don't understand what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, then we don't understand Jesus' message at all. And we don't understand Jesus then if we don't understand Jesus' message. So we have to understand the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, when we hear the word kingdom, we automatically think of geographical area. It's a territory that you see on a map, right? The United Kingdom, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, something like that. But the kingdom of God is not a place, it's not a territory, it's not a political order, it's not a time, it's not a future event, but it is simply, the simplest explanation I can give to you is that it is the rule of God, the active reign of God over his creation. So you know that in the Bible, God is portrayed as the one who created the world. But he's not only one who created the world, he's one who governs his creation according to his good purpose. God has a government. He governs the world. He governs our lives. Now, I know this raises an important question, that is, if God governs the world according to his good and loving purpose, then why is there so much evil in this world? Well, what explains the presence of so much evil in this world if God is a governor and he governs the world according to his good and loving purpose? Why do babies die? Why do people get sick? Why do terrible things happen to innocent people? And that's a very good question. It's a very complicated question. But the simplest answer that I can give you today, because this is not the main focus of the message, I simply want to say that there are other forces at work in this world that are opposed to God's goodwill for us. Forces of evil, right? Personal forces of evil, the devil and the demons that he rules. The evil of human sin and rebellion. And they are at work in this world, opposing the goodness of God, opposing God's goodwill for us. Hey, guys. It's important to say, that they're not opposite and equal to God. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is no match for them. Hey guys, come on in, welcome. So we've been talking about Jesus coming as a king, and we've been saying that he came to usher in the kingdom of God because he's a king. And that's what kings do. Kings reign, and they rule over his domain. And his domain happens to be the entire world. And I've been saying that, you know, the Bible says that God created the world, but the Bible also says that God governs the world according to his good and loving purpose. But the objection then is, why is there so much evil if God is a good governor and he governs the world according to his good and loving purpose? What explains the presence of evil? And I've been saying that the presence of evil can be explained by real active forces of evil at work in this world. Personal evil, the devil. The evil of human sin and rebellion. And they're actively at work in this world, but they are not opposite and equal to God. God is sovereign, and he rules over his creation. And yet, evil is permitted to exist and do its work. It's important to understand that evil is permitted to exist, but evil is not free. Evil is on a leash, as it were. And the leash is long enough to allow evil to strangle itself and to bring about its own undoing. Right? And you can see this, for example, in the story of Job. You know that story? Job is accused by Satan of loving God and serving God only because God has given him many, many gifts and many, many blessings. But take those blessings away and let's see what Job does. He will curse you to your face, Satan says to God. And God says to Satan, okay, you can test Job. You can do certain things to Job, but don't go beyond this limit. And Satan is only allowed to do certain things that God allows him to do. But if you know that story, you know by the end of that story that what Satan intended for Job's destruction is used by God to bring about Job's vindication and God's own vindication as well. Okay. You know, this is a very, very complicated issue, and I can't really go any further than this because I do want to talk about the kingdom of God because that's the main topic of today's message, the kingdom of God. And when Jesus announces the kingdom of God is at hand, do you know what he was announcing? He was announcing his kingship. And he was declaring that the rule of God, the reign of God, is breaking into our time and space. And is disarming and defeating the forces of evil at work in this world. Oh, by the way, there's a children's Sunday school, but totally up to you if you want to go or not. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the rule of God that breaks into our history, into our space and time, and overrules, defeats, disarms the powers of evil at work in this world. You know, one of the things that Jesus taught us to pray, do you remember? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when God's kingdom comes, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So the reality of God ruling in heaven reshapes reality on earth, our reality. Let me put it more simply than this. The kingdom is where Jesus is present. Okay. The kingdom is where Jesus is present. So this can be explained, this is seen in verses like verse 17, 21, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, okay? The kingdom of God is in your midst. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is within you, that you can find the kingdom of God by looking inward. It doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is just peace and joy in Christ. But what he was saying was, because I am in your midst, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So you want to know where the kingdom of God is? Where you can find the kingdom of God? Look at me. Because I am here, the kingdom of God is here. So the kingdom of God is Jesus active in this world. That's what the kingdom of God is. And it's for this reason that There was an early church father named Origen, and he said that Jesus is autobasilia. He called Jesus the autobasilia, the kingdom of God in person. Basilia means kingdom. Auto means in person. Jesus is the kingdom of God in person. In other words, Jesus didn't just declare the kingdom of God. He also embodied the kingdom of God all by himself, in his person. You know, this is one of the reasons why. You know, it's one of the reasons why Jesus preached the kingdom, but his disciples after the resurrection preached Jesus. Right? The main message of Jesus was the kingdom of God, but the main message of his disciples after the resurrection was Jesus. What's going on? Well, it's not that they were preaching a different message from Jesus, right? They were actually proclaiming the same reality, but from a different angle. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, and they proclaimed Jesus because they understood that the kingdom is found in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God comes when Jesus is present, either present in a person's life. So the kingdom of God breaks into the person's life and changes them. Or the kingdom of God is found also in communities of people when Jesus is present among a group of people. Get it? So getting back to what kind of king Jesus was. Getting back to that question, what kind of king was Jesus? Isaiah says some revealing things about what kind of king Jesus was. So he speaks of a servant, okay? So look at the first verse in Isaiah 42, right? The first verse says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen." So this is one of four passages in Isaiah that speaks of this mysterious figure that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. And so these four passages are well known among biblical scholars, and they call these passages the servant songs because of this poetic nature of these passages. But they all speak of this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And it's debated who this servant is. Well, the identity of the servant is kind of controversial, but in verse 1, Isaiah tells us that this servant brings forth justice. And in verse 6, this servant is given as a covenant to the people, and he opens the eyes of the blind. And he brings the people out of the dungeon, and he leads the people sitting in darkness into the light. And when we read the gospel, it's not hard to see that this describes Jesus' ministry, right? That the servant of the Lord is Jesus himself. So if I had to describe Jesus' earthly ministry, I would describe it like this. He restores what is broken. He puts right what's gone wrong in this world. Sometimes what's broken is inside us. For example, there's a story of a person named Zacchaeus in Luke 19. So Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he made his money by cheating people. He exploited people. But when he encounters Jesus, he repents. And he says, "I donate half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will pay them back fourfold." And Jesus announces the salvation of God has come into this person's house. In other words, the kingdom of God has come. Because the power of evil within him, right, the power of greed, the power of injustice, the power of selfishness, the power of exploitation was broken within him, the kingdom of God has come. And that's what Jesus does. He breaks the power of evil within us, and he restores us to our true humanity. So if you are in the throes of an addiction to evil, to sin, Jesus can break that power within you. And he can restore you to your true humanity. That's one of the things that Jesus does. Sometimes the evil is not within us, it's outside us. It's lameness and blindness and deafness and cancer and disease and disability. And whenever Jesus healed people, he always tied it to the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, it's because the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's also what Jesus does. Jesus heals. Jesus can heal people, even now. Jesus can heal. You know, one of the humbling truths that we all have to come to terms with at some point in our lives is there are certain problems that we can't solve by ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not very good at solving problems. We need someone. We need a sovereign king to rule over us and to rule over our situations and circumstances. And the kingdom of God is God's answer to our deepest problems. The kingdom of God is the meeting of God's grace and power with our deepest needs. And that's what the kingdom of God is. To say that Jesus is the sovereign king to rule over us is to say something tremendously important, right? It's to say that Jesus is powerful enough to rule over our lives, to rule over the world, to rule over the circumstances that threaten to overwhelm us. And there are many, many verses in Scripture that speaks of Jesus' sovereign rule. Let me share some of them with you. Psalm 139:16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." All of the days ordained for me were written in your book. This is saying that nothing happens at random. That everything that happens, happens according to God's foreknowledge. That God has comprehensive knowledge of everything that's going to happen in this world. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 1:11 when he says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this is taking things a little bit further, right? This is saying that God not only knows everything that's going to happen to us, but that everything that happens to us is according to God's purpose. And then we're given this reassurance in Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And this means that in all things means good things and bad things. All things means tragedies and blessings. In all things, God is at work in our lives. And he's weaving even our sufferings into his purpose to make us more and more like Christ and thereby increase our joy. To confess that Jesus is the sovereign king is to confess something very, very important. It's to confess that I am not in control of my life. That my life is in his hands. And it's to say that I trust in his love. It's to say I submit to his good will. Instead of trying to make him follow my will, I submit to his will. You know, the alternative is to worry about all the things that could go wrong in our lives. And because so many things can go wrong in our lives, to always live in constant fear instead of trusting in him. But we're called to trust. Now, I know the reaction to hearing that we should give control over our lives to God. And the reaction is, well, I don't need someone to tell me what to do to manage my life. I can manage my own affairs. No, thank you. I can manage myself. But as I said, I think there are certain problems in our lives that we cannot manage, that we need God's help with. You know, if somebody came up to you and said, let me manage your affairs, let me manage your marriage, your career, your finance, your children, we will say, no, thank you. I can manage myself. I can manage my own affairs. But when God says to me, to you, let me be in control, we should say yes. We should say yes. And this is the response that Jesus says should be our response to the announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe the good news. So repent is the word metanoia in Greek. And it means experience a change of mind, experience a change of heart, and experience a change of life orientation. It means to turn to him or to return to him if we'd known him but fallen away from him. And to believe simply doesn't mean agree that something is true. It means to trust. It means to rely. So repent and believe the good news means to surrender and to trust in him. And this is a basis of our discipleship to Christ. Surrender and trust. Surrender and trust. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We come back to it again and again. Our daily life is repentance and faith. Surrender and trust. But why should we trust him? You know, it's a very good question, you know. Why should we trust him? Well, my answer is, look at who he is. We should trust him because of who he is. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that he is the image of the invisible God. Right? He is the image of the invisible God. And that means that when we see Jesus, we are seeing God as he truly is. That whatever God is, he is in Jesus. That God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That God isn't anything other than he is in Jesus. There's no hidden side of God that hasn't been revealed in Christ. And therefore, if God is like this, we can trust God. We can trust God. So verse 2 talks about how Jesus wasn't self-promoting or self-advertising or self-seeking. In verse 2, we read, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. So Jesus never did seek attention for himself, right? He never sought power. He wasn't driven by ego or selfish gain or personal gain. We can see this in his ministry as well. Whenever he healed people, he avoided doing it in public because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. Because he didn't want to make a spectacle out of the healing, right? So for example, you can see this in Mark 7 when he healed the deaf man. The text says that when he healed him, he took him away from the crowd. He took him aside and he healed him in private instead of in public. Because he didn't want to use this deaf man as a prop for self-promotion. He treated him with respect, with dignity, as a person. The next verse, in verse 3, it talks about how Jesus was concerned about the weak and vulnerable. So we read, a bruised reed he would not break, a faintly burning wick he would not quench. And that speaks of the tenderness of Jesus, the gentleness with which he dealt with hurting people. So one example of this is Mark 1, when he healed the leper. So the leper came up to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And the text says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, I will be clean. Now, Jesus didn't need to touch him. He could have healed him like he did on other occasions from a distance just by saying a word. But he touched him because lepers were untouchable people. They were never, ever touched. But Jesus was moved with pity, the text says, and Jesus touched him. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. A flickering wick he wouldn't snuff out. And then the next verse, it talks about how Jesus never failed. He never faltered. He never became a different person. He never became harsh with people when he was put under pressure. So it says in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, you can tell a lot about a person by how they handle pressure. Because oftentimes, they become a different person under pressure. They suddenly become harsher with others. Their true character comes out. Who they really are comes out when they're under a test. But Jesus remained compassionate. He remained the same person all the time. His greatest trial was probably his crucifixion. When he was crucified, as they were nailing him to the tree, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was compassionate to the very, very end. His compassion never failed him, even at the very end. This is all to say that we can trust a God like this. We can trust him. We can submit to his will because his will is good for us. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that when Jesus rules over us, that our life will suddenly become better. The Christian life should never, ever be described like that. Okay? It should never be described as an endless flow of blessings from God, as being easy, because it's never easy. The kingdom of God does come into our lives. The kingdom of God does come, but it doesn't mean that all of our problems go away. And the reason is that the kingdom of God unfolds in two stages. Okay? In the first stage, the king comes. The kingdom of God comes, and through his life, death, and resurrection, he defeats all of our worst enemies, the greatest powers over us, the power of sin, Satan, hell, and death. But in the second stage, those powers are not only defeated, but they're destroyed. Okay? So the way that the Bible describes the kingdom of God is, it describes the kingdom of God as coming in two stages. So it's both a present reality and a future hope. It's both something that has come but is still coming. It's both something that has been inaugurated but is still to be consummated. It's already here, but is not here fully yet. Okay? And this aspect of the kingdom, already here, but not here fully yet, is very, very important to understand, lest we empty God of his power. We must not empty God of his power. The kingdom of God has come. But also, lest we expect too much of this life, we should always realize that the kingdom of God is not fully here. Oscar Coleman, a French theologian from the 1950s, he used the imagery of World War II to describe the kingdom of God, and he said that our situation is like the time in World War II between D-Day and Victory Day in Europe. You know D-Day? When Allied forces landed on beaches of Normandy? War was practically won, right? The Germans were practically defeated. The outcome of the war was never, ever in question. It was just a matter of time. But there were still many, many battles that still needed to be fought before their final victory was realized. In the same way, Jesus has secured our final victory for us by his life, death, and resurrection. But there are many, many battles that still need to be fought as we wait for the final victory to come. We are living in between the times. Okay? We're living between now and then. And that means that we're called to live according to faith. We're called to a life of waiting for a home to come, because we realize that the home that we have now is not a permanent home. Okay? And that doesn't mean that we reject our life now. Okay? But that does mean that this life becomes relativized. This life is important. It is important. But it's only relatively important. There's something ultimately important to come. Everything that we have, everything that God gives us is good and should be enjoyed. But it's only relatively good. And there is an ultimate good to come. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And this is the life of faith. And this is the hope of Advent. The hope of Advent is the King has come. The King has come. The kingdom of God has come, but it hasn't come fully yet. And the best is yet to come. And you know what this means? This means something very important, something that I've been learning to do myself this week. This means that our goal shouldn't be to gain as much as we can in this life. Isn't that what we do? We try to gain as much as we can, gain financially as much as we can, gain in our career, gain in almost every way that we can. We shouldn't gain as much as we can. We should give away as much as we can. We should surrender as much as we can. So that by the end of our life, we will have given everything away. We will have surrendered everything to God. And if that's what we should be doing by the end of our life, you know what I think we should do? We should practice now. We should practice surrendering now. We should practice living by faith. We should turn to Him. We should return to Him. And we should trust in Him. The best is yet to come. And that means that our life here is good life. It's good and we should be enjoyed. But it's not the ultimate good. There's a better life. Let us hope for that life. Let us wait for that life. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for Your many, many blessings upon our lives, both financial, in terms of family and friendships, in terms of church, in terms of health. All of these things are from You. And yet, O Lord, You teach us not to hold on to them too tightly, because when we hold on to them too tightly, we become afraid and worried and anxious and greedy, sinful and selfish. But You teach us to let go of them. And I pray, O Lord, that we will let go more and more, that we will surrender ourselves more and more to Christ, and we will trust in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.